Strange as it seems to us to be in the presence of Jesus did not guarantee faith in him. There are people around us in the world now who make bold to say that if they could just see Jesus, they would believe in him. The rich man in hell, of whom our Lord spoke, said that if Lazarus would go from the grave to the homes of the rich man's brothers, they would take the warning and not come to that awful place of darkness and suffering. But Abraham responded that if they refused to believe the testimony of the scriptures, they would not believe even if someone went to them from the dead. In this chapter, Jesus entered the synagogue at Nazareth, in the town in which he spent his childhood and early adult years. He lived there from the time he was about 2 years old until the time he was 30. That's quite a long time. The response to his teaching there in the synagogue on this occasion was that the people of Nazareth viewed it as preposterous that someone they thought they knew could speak such wisdom and do such mighty works. They were sure it was all some kind of deception or trick. There was Jesus Christ proclaiming the truth in their hearing, but they could not believe it was possible. They knew him as the carpenter, the successor to the late Joseph, whom the people of Nazareth presumed, I think generally, was the father of Jesus. It was a source of scandal to them that the carpenter would undertake to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue. They took offense especially that he declared that he had the authority of God himself for what he taught. The response of the people of Nazareth was that they were aghast. They were astonished. They couldn't believe that the man they thought they knew was behaving in this manner. But they were not the only ones in this passage to be stunned. We read in this passage that Jesus also marveled because of their unbelief. And that unbelief, that offense, we read in this passage, provided a powerful hindrance to the work of Christ in that town. Jesus of Nazareth, after the inauguration of his public ministry, was back in his hometown as the one who had the ultimate authority to proclaim the truth. And the people of the town dismissed with scorn all that he said. So there's the giving of the lie to the idea, if we could just see Jesus, if we could just hear him in person, we would believe him. Jesus marveled. So here is the judgment of God on the idea that those all who are in the presence of Christ will believe. There are people in hell now who came and went from the place of the holy, to use Solomon's language. They heard the message of the gospel. They heard the entreaties of gospel preachers to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ and to stand with Christ. But they trusted to their own opinions and relied on their own merit and cast off Jesus of Nazareth. And they are in hell now. And they will never get out of it. This brief scene at the opening of this sixth chapter of Mark's gospel underscores the tragedy that the Gadarenes, of whom we read in the previous chapter, were not the only ones to beseech Jesus of Nazareth to depart. They weren't the only ones to ask him to get out. The Gadarenes were in the presence of Jesus only one time. But the people of Nazareth, of whom we are reading here, interacted with Jesus directly and indirectly for years. But they despised him. Yes, there was astonishment in this situation. But we find that the Holy Spirit emphasizes here that it was astonishment all around. Astonishment all around. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, and we heard testimonies to that effect yesterday, and witnessed people testifying in the waters of baptism yesterday, they should be astonished when others refuse him. For those whom the Spirit of God enlightens and who see the truth of God's salvation, there are others who face the same message with apathy or with amusement or with anger. They portray Jesus and his followers as the agents of bigotry and narrowness. They argue for a more tolerant message, a more tolerant Jesus, a bigger tent in the church so that people can feel comfortable in the church without turning away from their sin. Here's the atmosphere in which church building takes place in our time. If you proclaim the truth, you meet derision. Proclaim the truth and meet the skeptical response of those who wish to have their ears tickled instead. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, in some of his last words to him, that the time would come, and I think Paul meant to suggest to Timothy, it will be in your lifetime, Timothy, the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but would turn away their ears from the truth to follow after fables. That's what Paul said to Timothy would happen. I tell you, that is the commentary on the time in which we live. Here we are on Father's Day 2018, and there are fathers who would rather provide their children a good time and entertainment and amusement than to give them the truth and to call them to follow after it. The same conflict that appears in our passage today in this brief scene in the synagogue at Nazareth continues to appear in our time. There is an offense at the truth and at anyone who dares to proclaim it. But there is also amazement from those who know and proclaim the truth that so many treat it with contempt. This little scene then gives us understanding of the real situation concerning the message of Christ. It enlightens us. It gives us understanding. It challenges us. It warns us, and it warns those who find that message offensive. So I want us to ponder today three aspects of this scene and of this astonishment all around. First, challenge from the Word. Challenge from the Word. Faithful gospel ministry finds its roots in the forthright exposition of the Scriptures. There's an awful lot of talk today about discipling. And I could probably provide you a list. There's no end of seminars and other instruction in how to disciple people, as though it's some magical formula. You have to try to find out what it is. But for the apostles of Christ, making disciples was a very straightforward task. It meant proclaiming the Word of God faithfully, whether they would hear or whether they would not. And so at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, we find the Savior returning home. He came into his own country, to those familiar areas. On Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, I think my brother and his wife will actually be there in Nazareth. Perhaps the Lord needed some rest, or perhaps there were matters to which he had to attend there. But it is striking that when the Sabbath day came, he was in the synagogue. Now, it didn't really strike me until I was working on this message that the scene that we find here, which is described very briefly, is also the scene that we find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And let us turn to that passage, and we find a lot more detail concerning what took place. So it gives some sense of what it means when it says he began to teach in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Any man could stand and be given the opportunity to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now you begin to get a sense in this passage of the intensity of the opposition to the message of Jesus. What made them angry? It was when Jesus said those words that I read from the scroll, from the prophet Isaiah, those words apply to me. When he applied the words of Scripture to himself, when he claimed to be that person of whom the prophet Isaiah wrote, their response was, How could that be? Could that man with whom the people of the town talked and did business so often actually be the Christ of God? No, they said it could not be. Messiah would not come from Nazareth. They despised as well the message that Christ gave them of divine sovereignty. Because Jesus told them. And here was, again, part of the scriptures, part of the record. Jesus said there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, in the time of the famine, in the time when there was no rain for 3.5 years, there were many widows. But Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a widow in Zidon, in Zarephath. And in the time of Elisha, Jesus was saying, notice how Jesus was giving his stamp of approval to those historical accounts of those people. In the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in the land of Israel. But none of them were healed, except for Naaman, the Syrian. This was the sovereignty of God. And hearing that being proclaimed in the synagogue made them angry. They despised that message. They claimed for themselves the position of privilege. They claimed that God owed to them because they were Jews more than he owed to the heathen outsiders. So the challenge that Jesus presented from the Word was the challenge concerning himself. And that challenge is still going forth today. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, whose son is he? There's the challenge that Christ delivered as he began to teach in the synagogue. What think ye of me? He would later ask that question to his disciples. Whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, there are a lot of opinions. Then he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? Nobody told you that except my Father, which is in heaven. So here's the challenge that we endeavor to present always from this pulpit, nearly 2,000 years after the events of which we have read in Mark chapter 6, that Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, that he is the Messiah. And your everlasting destiny rests on your response to his challenge. The challenge from the Word. And what was their response? Well, that's the second thing that we encounter in this passage. Contempt for the preacher. Contempt for the preacher. What do we read in Mark 6? Many, hearing him, were astonished. They were shocked. Now, the ritual of the synagogue didn't shock them. We read in Luke 4 about the ritual that a man who wanted to read would stand up, and when the rabbi would recognize him, he would deliver to him a scroll from which he could read. So that part of the whole situation didn't shock anybody. That was something that went on all the time. So no one objected to the common practice of inviting the men of the synagogue, whether they were trained as rabbis or not, to read the scroll, which would contain the law and the prophets and the writings. Those are the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures. So the people weren't surprised by any of those things. But what led to their astonishment was when they heard Jesus first read and then to say about himself that he was the person of whom the prophet spoke. The carpenter was claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The carpenter. The carpenter? Really? The one who made yokes for oxen? The one who made pieces of furniture? The carpenter? The word for carpenter here is a word that covers not just working with wood, but also in some places working in metal or in stone. There was a lot of farming that went on, and so there were a lot of implements that carpenters made as a matter of their business, and they also had to deal with the need to keep livestock restrained, keep them in certain areas, so they would make gates and other devices for that purpose. When Joseph died, and we are never told when that happened, Joseph, of course, was not the father of Jesus, even though probably all the people in the town thought he was. But when Joseph died, Jesus continued to operate the business as he had under Joseph's leadership for years. But now, all of that business was in the past. And he was saying he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the people could not believe it. Their response was, where did he get those things? How did he get to speak like that? Where did he get the authority to speak about the Bible in that way? How did he assume the ability to say that the Bible was speaking about him? Isn't he the carpenter? Or as we saw in Luke's passage, isn't he Joseph's son? Aren't his family members with us here? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're all here with us. They were offended at him. And the expression is potent because it is the word from which we get our word straight into our language, scandal. Scandal. They were scandalized at him. How dare he say such things here in our synagogue? And the scandal, as we saw in the passage in Luke, was so intense that they became full of fury when he applied the teaching of Scripture to the sovereign purposes of God. They were full of fury. They grabbed him and led him to the precipice, the brow of the hill on which the town sat. They were going to throw him off to kill him. Not a very auspicious beginning for his public ministry there in Nazareth. The anger was against the message of God's sovereign choices, and it was against the messenger as well. They looked upon him with contempt. And they refused to believe anything he said. Why? Who does he think he is? He is the carpenter. Just a few weeks ago, maybe, some of them said, I was over at the shop and he was making, fulfilling an order for me. Now we're supposed to believe that he is the Christ of God? So do you still think that if people could just hear directly from Jesus, if he would speak to them with his mouth, they would believe? Jesus preached as no man has ever preached. Every word from his mouth was the word of God. And they were furious. And their unbelief led to the judgment of God upon them. And that's the third aspect of the passage. Confusion of infidelity. Confusion of infidelity. Now Jesus was far from being shocked by the situation. Because he knew, as we saw in Luke's gospel and also in this passage, he knew that a prophet in his own country would not receive honor. I think, just by the way, it's a word of caution to any ministerial student who thinks he's going to go back to his home area. Now, some of our brethren have done that, but they are the exception that proves the rule. Generally, it's not a good idea. When people remember a minister from the time he was a little boy, oh, I remember what you were like. I remember what you did. Jesus said the prophet in his own country would not receive honor, so he did not. Because those who knew him best were least inclined, as we see here, to receive the truth concerning him. That which is familiar to people becomes commonplace and often becomes then a source of hardness and contempt. But we read that this unbelief is the barrier in ways that we cannot comprehend to the fullness of the mighty deeds that Christ could do. We read in verse 5, he could there do no mighty work. We turn out over to Matthew chapter 13, the other parallel passage to this one. Matthew 13 is the chapter of the parables of the kingdom. But at the end of the chapter, we find this same incident. Verse 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, don't come to me afterward and say, I wonder, what was it that, I mean, wasn't he God? Couldn't he have done anything? This was in itself a judgment of God. The people responded to him as they did. God judged them. He did some works, we're told. In verse 5, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So the unbelief was not total. It was not unanimous. He did some things. But he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Let us not pretend that our unbelief has no effect on anything. That's the message that we come to hear. How many people in Nazareth were there who missed out because of their unbelief? So here was the judgment of God upon them. And here was the admonition to everyone else, ourselves included, to take care that we do not surrender to that unbelief. The admonition is believe on Christ. And you will know the reality of his power. But what do we read in verse 6? Christ marveled because of their unbelief. It's the same word, same expression, as we find in verse 2, for astonished. He marveled. He was astonished as well. He marveled. Now, of course, he is God. And so he never has any surprise, never encounters any situation that is shocking. But as a man, he marveled. He knew astonishment that the people he knew the best, the people with whom he had spent the most time, steadfastly refused to believe him, to believe on him. And so he turned his attention to other places. We read at the end of verse 6, he went round about the villages teaching. Left Nazareth behind. We don't really read that he ever went back there to Nazareth. He may have, but we don't read too many references to it. Capernaum was more a center point of his ministry, and Capernaum had its own problems, as we have seen. But he went about to other villages. He went and taught in those places. The people of Nazareth were offended, meaning they were appalled. He he moved on. The people in the country of the Gadarenes, they came out and they besought him that he would leave. Jesus moved on from Nazareth. So take the warning. Believe on Christ while you still may. There's no record that he returned in the same circumstances that we find here in Mark 6. Believe on Christ while you still may. Don't feign neutrality toward him. Worse, don't treat him and the word concerning him with contempt and skepticism. Let it not be said of you that Jesus of Nazareth passed by and marveled because of your unbelief. Astonishment all around. They were shocked. He was shocked too, because if any people should have believed on him, if any people knew Jesus, it would have been these people. But they were furious at him. Today, the Word of God comes to us and urges us to be faithful and steadfast in belief on him who loved us and gave himself for us. He has done nothing to provoke contempt or skepticism. But let us also remember, when we come to speak the word of the gospel to others, that the response of the people of Nazareth is still very much alive, and we will encounter it. But let us continue to deliver that word of the gospel, even as Jesus went to the other villages and there proclaimed the same truth and found people there who did believe. May God then enable us to keep our faith in Christ steadfast and to keep our eyes always upon him.